With that, I would like you to stand with me as we read from James this morning. James chapter 4, verse 13 to 5, verse 6. And it's on page 10. Well, I guess it starts on, yeah, there we go. 10:13. Thank you. The section is called Boasting About Tomorrow. So starting in verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in these last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Amen. You may be seated.
Morning, friends. You know that little bit in the service where we shake hands? You know, that's actually a pretty ancient practice, hey? So, you know, if you're part of the stuffy Anglican communion, as I am, you would call that the passing of the peace. And it's actually like a really theologically rich and deep movement. And I just want to throw this out there. So next time we shake hands, realize that one of the things that you're doing in the church is declaring peace in the church by shaking hands. So you have this sort of action. So if you want to connect it to some ancient liturgy here in this Fine Alliance Church, hey, no one's stopping you, man, you know. You've been putting up with this Anglican for a little while now. Lord have mercy on you. Well, here we are, second last talk in the book of James. I was reminded as I was studying through James this week how difficult this book actually is, as far as like the, you know, exegeting the book. It hasn't been the easiest go that I've ever had. It's quite complicated, actually. And I was reminded of a professor I had at Regent College who was reminding me, you know, when I was trying to be a perfectionist while writing an essay, which was about my own ego, really. And I was trying to be a perfectionist, and he said, you know what an essay means? It means giving it a try. And I was reminded of that as I was preparing for a sermon today, reminding that I'm not God, and neither are you, and that we're going to give it a try today with the complexities of Scripture. I'm going to give it a go, and then you make of it what you will. And if you need to have roast pastor over lunch, you feel free to do that. No skin off my back. I'm an interim. Amen. Here we are. So this morning, I thought before diving into the exact text that we're looking at, I'd do sort of a skim over where we've been in James. I usually do a little, you know, take the last few verses that we looked at the week previous. Today, I'm gonna skim the whole book really quickly. But in the Epistle of James, we've been introduced to a church where there is suffering and division, and it appears that some of this suffering emerges out of the relationships between the rich and the poor. And James is really, really concerned that this division does not, you know, it doesn't represent the way that the church should be. A church community should not be divided by economic differences between people. It appears that within the church there's been partiality which has been shown to the rich. The rich are being deferred to because of their external societal badges, you know, their nice clothes and maybe the power and position that they hold in society, and that stuff is being brought into the church. They're being treated better than the poor in the midst of God's people, and we talked about how that is just like absolutely anathema to the gospel. And I gave the illustration of the bishop who, you know, in the earliest church, in some parts of the earliest church, when people came in, the elders or the deacons would greet them. But when a poor person came into the gathering, the bishop would get off his chair often and go and greet the person and bring them in, which I think is a good representation of the way that Jesus treats us all, rich or poor. So James says this is anathema to the message of Jesus because Jesus is no respecter of persons. We find in every human person the image of God. And it's not okay for the church to play out the same tensions that are part of, you know, society outside the four walls. It's not okay for you to play those games inside the church between the rich and the poor. Because it's supposed to be different in here. In these walls, it's supposed to be different. We're supposed to be a different kind of people. It seems that within the churches that James is speaking to, that there were some that have also been using their tongues to increase tensions, not make them better. So fires are being started by some who are not controlling those little powerful, potent muscles in your mouth. And this is a serious problem for James. James diagnoses the problem. He takes some time to think it through. And he says this has to actually do with the sickness of our souls. The root and the fruit, James says, are connected. So the stuff that's going on with our tongues is connected to the stuff that's going on in our gut. Divisive, violent speech is connected to an unhealthy and divided soul. So if we're going to really deal with this, we have to deal with the root, what's going on in the deep parts of our being. James helps us think about this a little more, and he says there are two kinds of wisdom which come from two very different places. He says there's a wisdom from above, which is characterized by self-subduing gentleness. And there's a wisdom from below, which is characterized by the opposite, which is selfish ambition, vain conceit, jealousy. James, of course, encourages us to choose the wisdom from above, which is gentle, peaceable, full of mercy, good fruit, open to reason, which makes conversation and dealing with difficult things possible. The other way, wisdom from below, will not produce the harvest of peace that we need in the church. It breeds everything else but that. So those in the church on both sides, the rich and the poor, must choose the way of wisdom from above, self-subduing gentleness. James then turns toward those people that are pushing their own self-interests and are willing to destroy others to get those interests pushed through. He says that wars and conflicts in the church come from this disease. He calls those who pursue their own interests above human beings, he calls those people adulterers. Like really strong words. James doesn't pull any punches, right? He goes right for the jugular. That's why, I mean, he's really fun to read as long as he's talking about somebody else, right? And so he says that these people are claiming to be married to God, but they're having a love affair with themselves on the side, with their own self-interest, their own self-aggrandizement. And this causes no end of tension in the church. James says that the antidote to this kind of thing is to submit to God or to sign the divorce papers. Cut the tie in some ways with your selfish ambition and your vain conceit. And in this, we'll be resisting the devil. We'll be resisting the devil. He also tells us to humble ourselves before God. So remove yourself from the throne of your life. Let God be God, right? Let Him be God. Because the other way doesn't produce any of that good stuff that we talked about before that's connected with wisdom from above. And this, hopefully, if we walk this path, will lead to treating people properly because your own selfish agenda will be dethroned and then we'll love people like God wants us to love them within the context of the church. So there you go. That was the survey of where we've been so far in James. I mean, that was worth being here, wasn't it? I mean, like 7 minutes. I should have just done that at the beginning and we could have skipped those chapters. But then in chapters 4, verse 11 and 12, which we touched on briefly, in those verses, those who hear James are warned not to function as judges over each other, but leave the final judgments to God. And this requires, as you can imagine, especially if you're the person who's suffering, this requires some serious patience, some serious biting of the tongue. The passage that we're going to look at today, these passages are there to help us, to help the poor or those who are suffering, to contextualize their suffering and to encourage us in our patience. Now, hopefully, by the end of this, this makes sense. And if it doesn't, just talk to the elders. I am an interim guy, right? Just go talk to them. They'll figure it all out. Jim's going to have 300 emails this week. But so, chapter 4, verse 13 to 17. And there are two sections we're going to deal with today, and this is the first one. So, these two sections, before we begin, are connected to a third section, which we're not going to get to next week. And these passages, I believe, even though they sound like they're addressed to two different groups of people, one being some merchants and one being the rich, I actually think they're actually being addressed in some ways to the poor themselves. What do I mean here? Well, I think they kind of follow the pattern of some stuff you've probably seen in the Old Testament. You know the Old Testament prophets? They're like a wild bunch. I mean, seriously, if you want some good reading, folks, some of you have thought in the past the Bible is boring, and I think that's because you've never read it, guaranteed. There's some wild stuff in there. And if you want the wild of the wild, you read the prophets, right? And if you want some really wild stuff, you go to Ezekiel, you know, laying naked by a tree for 7 years or whatever he did. I mean, there's some wild stuff in there. Don't show your children, but it's good, right? It's good. But the prophets were there, you know, in the midst of God's people, in the midst of culture, to basically hold up God's way in public and say, hey, we're not quite living the way that we should be living. And sometimes their speech was really provocative and really fiery and really potent. And in some senses, James is sort of he's sitting in the seat of the prophet in these two texts that we're looking at today. They're kind of like, the best way I could think about saying it, these two texts are kind of more than speaking to the merchants or the rich, which it appears that they're speaking to. It's kind of like when someone writes an open letter, you know? When someone writes an open letter, you know, to someone, it's not exactly written to those people, although it is, right? But it's actually written so that we can all sort of observe. It's trying to paint the picture and invite us all into a conversation, or else it wouldn't be open. But this kind of is reminiscent, these two passages, of an open letter. James is following the pattern of sort of a prophetic, an Old Testament lament, an open letter that's lamenting in the midst of God's people. So in the first part, verses 13 to 17 of chapter 4, James's open letter speaks of an arrogant merchant class. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, and spend a year there, and trade, and make a profit." So the you in this passage, I mean, everybody who was first hearing these words or reading these words would have known that it's speaking about sort of a socially upwardly mobile merchant class that was especially sort of connected to this moment in history. This is when, you know, the Roman Empire was building roads like crazy, and some people were really capitalizing on the ability to travel. And so this merchant class was sort of an upwardly mobile group of people that were gaining wealth through economic activity. And it's not that there's nothing wrong with them engaging in this economic activity and gaining wealth. That's not the problem here. But there is a problem. And John Dixon, a commentator on this, he describes the demeanor of the merchants in James like this. He says, the problem is merchants, particularly successful ones, were prone to arrogance. They were moving up the social scale, waving smugly at those they passed. You can almost hear them at the local marketplaces and banquets. Oh yes, I have a shipment of spices arriving tomorrow from Egypt. I'll be taking them down to Ephesus on Tuesday before heading to Rome for trade negotiations with some well-to-do households. I'm not too sure why I went into a slightly British twang there. But it happened, and you can't take it back once it's out, right? So it seems that this merchant class placed a great deal of confidence in their ability to make money and do business. And there was an arrogance that sort of accompanied this. It's likely that the poor in these churches felt slighted by the arrogant merchant class. These people were seen as part of what was causing them to suffer. It could be that the poor were asking questions like the psalmist. Do you remember when the psalmist says, why do the wicked prosper? I mean, isn't that just a forever question? When you can get ahead by being just a little bit crooked and arrogant, when you just don't have what other people have, don't you just look at those people and go, why in the do the wicked prosper? Just a little bit of anger in your heart, right? Maybe the poor were feeling those words of the psalmist. Why do the wicked prosper and we're sitting here suffering? They confidently move forward and we're left here with our pain, with our suffering. Why? Why? And in this open letter, James pushes back, though, against the self-confidence and the arrogance of the merchant class. He pushes back on their pride. He reminds the poor about the merchant class that they are not ultimately sovereign over their own lives, even though they might appear to be. They might appear to be running their own world and appear to be running the world. But there is a Lord higher than them. There is a power beyond them. He reminds them and he reminds us that actually life, when it comes down to it, is terribly fragile. You can acquire for yourself all kinds of stuff, right? You can have a great pension plan. You can have money in the bank. But life is fragile. So he's speaking to the poor. Listen, remember that even though these people are appearing to be so terribly confident and they're caught up in their pride and their arrogance is driving some of their actions towards you, friends, life is fragile. They might appear to be the Lord over their own lives. But James likens it to a mist of water. It appears for a little while and then it's gone. So even the most confident and proud individual, the one who appears to be gaining in life, will someday be met by mortality. And you know what they say about mortality, right? The death rate among us is 100%. Or almost 100%. There was one guy that escaped it. No, he didn't escape it. He passed through it. Sorry, that was bad theology. When you look at this merchant class who seem to be getting on in life, you have to realize that they're mortal and that their confidence placed in themselves is not worth what it appears to be. Because any confidence that isn't ultimately grounded in God, who is in control of all that is misplaced confidence. So remember, our lives are a mist, and so is theirs. James is reminding them of the truly frail dependence of all of our lives on God. God holds our breath. It is the human proclivity to live in ways that are devoid or that try to reject this reliance on God. We like to live in a world that separates ourselves from God. We like to have confidence in ourselves. But James warns us against this. He reminds us that our lives are a mist. And friends, I don't have to convince you of this. You know this. You've met your mortality in all kinds of ways. You know? I remember at 30 years old when I became just a little, it became a little bit clearer to me that how fragile I was. You know, through my 20s, I was a real go-getter. Worked like a dog. Thought I was sort of invincible. And then at about 30, I had a bit like, well, it was a breakdown. It's a breakdown, and I finally had to look myself in the face and say, you are not God. You think you are, but you're not, and your life is frail. It's a mist. It's a mist, and the quicker we can recognize that, well, the quicker our healing comes. We begin acting like humans, which is what we were designed to be like, and that kind of autonomy apart from God is not part of our design. Life is a mist. In chapter 5, verse 1 to 6, our open letter moves up the social ladder from the merchant class to a conversation between James and the wealthiest class of people, the landowners. In verses 1 to 3, we get an invitation to look into reality, the fleeting nature of all that the rich are working for. You know, what are the rich working for? They're working for silver and gold, for nice clothes. And he says, listen, your expensive clothes, God's sight, they're eaten by moths. Shoot. Your precious treasure of gold and silver, corroded and useless. All these treasures you're storing up for yourself. I mean, this sounds a lot like Jesus here, doesn't it? All these treasures you're storing up for yourself, they're really, you know, kind of in the whole scope of eternity, they're really not worth much. They're not worth worshiping, that's for sure, by giving all of your affection and your devotion to them. They're not meaningless, but they could potentially be harmful if they're loved above all else, right? When the judgment comes, when judgment comes, the very sort of end of all things, when God moves and acts to put all things right and all things become clear, you will see them for what they are. You'll see that your silver and gold are corroded. You'll see that your clothes have been eaten by moths. And who is testifying against you in that judgment? Who testifies against you? Who makes it so that your clothes are worthless and your silver and gold are corroded? Who testifies against you? Well, the wages you withheld from the laborers who mowed your fields. The day laborers that essentially made you rich, but you withheld their wages. Those wages are crying out against you. Your ill and poor treatment of the poor, they're screaming. The injustices that you have perpetuated, they stand over you in judgment. The cry of these wages has reached the ears of God. Like the children of Israel who groaned under slavery, whose God will always hear them. Those wages are crying out against you. Those wages judge you. You withheld wages from them while you lived in luxury. You destroyed families and starved the poor while you ate like kings. James says you've fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Well, what is he trying to say there? It means you've taken in all this stuff and you've sort of been self-absorbed. And really, ironically, your fattening lives, your luxurious lives have fattened you up so that on the day of judgment, on the day of sacrifice, you are the fatted calf who will be led to the slaughter. Whoa. Let's go through a nicer book next time, hey? Let's just do something really nice, just really flowery. Really shake it. Maybe we'll do Song of Songs next time, hey? Just go a totally different direction, see where we get to, right? So it's a very cheeky way of likening those who indulged during their lives in luxurious living at the expense of the poor. Likens them to a fatted calf who would be sacrificed on the day of judgment. The rich who participated in the death of the poor, the weak and the vulnerable, are being accused in court by their luxuries, by the wages they withheld and the suffering they caused. So what are these passages doing in James? Well, I think the best way to see these is like an open letter that the poor are being invited to look at, to read, and to meditate on. They're reminding the poor that in the midst of their own suffering, there will be a day when all things will be judged and put right. That yes, you're suffering, you're bearing up under injustice, but this is not the last word. It's not the final say. Remember, hold on to hope. Remember, there will be a day. Friends who are listening, don't take it into your own hands. Don't destroy with your speech. Don't resort to violence. Take heart that at some point, judgment will come to those who oppress you. And you are not the judge. God is the judge. Realize that it is a sure thing that injustice will be punished. That they themselves will stand before God. That their frail lives will be swept up into His powerful hands. Hands who hold them even though they do not acknowledge it. You know, friends, as you know and as I know, because we've lived a little bit of life, it can be very difficult to face suffering and injustice. Whether it's the suffering that comes from wrongs that we've deliberately done or suffering that comes from wrongs that we haven't deliberately done, whether it's suffering that we would never have invited, it can be very, very difficult to live with suffering and injustice. And you know, one of the temptations as we suffer in life, because we will, you will, I will, one of the temptations is to live with a sense that this is the only life that we'll live. That this is the only life that we'll live. But we know, or we're supposed to know, friends, that this is not the most fundamental truth. This isn't the only life that we'll live. And that's the scandal and almost the offense of the gospel. It doesn't fix everything. It doesn't make everything feel right. But this is not the only life that we're going to live. We have many aspects of life, all of us, friends, where we will not receive justice. We will not receive that peaceful feeling over that issue or that relationship or that bit of suffering. There are many of those things for all of us. There will be many places where our suffering is unresolved in this life. It will be unresolved. But James seems to be encouraging our friends that suffer, and maybe he's encouraging you today, that we have to be people who live with the real end in mind, people of hope beyond death, the hope of judgment and resurrection. And if we do this, we're able to leave the judgment in God's hands, knowing that it's not always going to be like this, and we can find some semblance of peace and trust as we journey out with unresolved suffering. Oh man, that's a heavy, eh? That's a big one. So what do we make of this passage? Where do we go from here? Well, I think this passage reminds us in our speech, in our actions, and in our thoughts to remember that we as Christians live in light of the day of judgment. And friends, the day of judgment, you know, I think maybe the word judgment sort of triggers a negative feeling in most people, you know, most contemporaries. We don't like the idea of judgment, but I'm telling you, you do like the idea of judgment. You do. You do. Because all of those injustices, which we will all have experienced, all of those injustices will be judged. They will. And all of those injustices will be put right. Do you realize what that means? Do you realize what the gospel means? That we don't suffer in vain. It's not complete sort of nihilism. It's not. We're not just sort of here existing in our pain, but God is the ultimate rescuer who's going to put everything right. Judgment is the response of a God who loves His creation and promises to right every wrong, wipe every tear, still every beating heart, and bring freedom to every oppressed person. That is good news. The judgment is good news. Every person in this room, if you've been alive, I'm assuming, you've experienced suffering to which there is no resolve. It's just sort of hanging there. It's hanging there. Unresolved relation, whatever it is. Experiences that you also can't explain. There's no good answer for them. I get nervous when people try to give really slick answers to something like suffering. Don't know if it's always helpful. It might not make you feel better to say that one day God will put things right. But I do think this is what James is encouraging his friends who are suffering to think about. There will be a day of judgment. And even though it can appear that the wrongs are permanent, that the suffering is permanent, it can appear that the clothing will last forever, and that the gold and the silver will not corrode. All that stuff is a mist. It's passing away, and there's a new world that breaks in. We're encouraged by James to lean into trusting, not in ourselves, but to place our confidence and trust in God, because our lives are in fact a mist. He stands over everything and will make all things new and will bring resolve to everything that feels unresolved. It's a call to patient endurance. We saw this at the beginning of James's epistle, this patient endurance. And let us be reminded, too, that patient endurance builds something in us. It builds Christian maturity. How does it do that? Remember that illustration I gave about the silversmith that stirs the pot and the heat comes up and the dross comes to the surface and we become more trusting. And in that process, even though it feels a little bit painful, we know when the silver is done, when God looks down and He sees His image in us. It's hard to sometimes take that. It doesn't resolve all of our suffering, but there's something more going on in the midst of suffering, and there's more hope probably than we could ever imagine. I think the gospel is big and it's broad and it's wide and it's all-encompassing and it can handle our unresolved issues, but it does point us forward. It points us forward to that day when God will put all things right. And James is steeped in the gospel. He's willing to even take the risk of telling his friends who are suffering to look to that end. I think that is great counsel. Amen. Lord, I've said some words today, and I've tried to do my best at understanding what James would say to us, and I've said some things today that I struggle with in my own heart, and Lord, I know there are friends here that are carrying certain kinds of suffering with them as they come into this place today and just as they try to live their lives and all these things that are unresolved, and it feels like they're living under that weight of, like our friends in the Epistle of James, they're living under that oppression. Lord, I pray that today that you would help me and that you would help us to be people of great faith, be people of trust, to be people who believe in resurrection, and to be people who believe that there will be a final judgment. Where we don't have the strength to do that, Holy Spirit, help. Amen.